Well, to all three of you, we're going to have a moment of silent prayer so that you might utilize the time to get your mind clear for concentration upon our study and the utilization of rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for yet another opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. And as we examine the subject before us this evening, it is our prayer that those things that we've been studying would be fresh in our minds so that we might see the application of these things and how important it is for the institutions of marriage and family to be maintained sacrosanct in a client nation. And to that end, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I sort of threw out, just for the fun of it, three German words on Sunday. And these were designed to, first of all, be an attention getter. For those of you who speak German, I guess it wasn't much of an attention getter, but for the rest of you, possibly it was. But the words are good. They're all, you notice I put foreign words in italics, and these are not italicized because they're in Webster's dictionary. So they've been yet another example of foreign terms being amalgamated into the English lexicon. And so here comes another authority on the subject right here, and in reinforcements. And as a matter of fact, he gave me a tutorial on the pronunciation of these words. Sometimes when you look in an English dictionary, you don't quite get it when it's truly a foreign word. We noted that the zeitgeist is the spirit of the times, literally, and refers to the current status of the people's thinking. What is the general thought process of the population at any given moment or any window into a particular generation? It's constantly changing to one degree or another. For people die every day and take with them their inventory of ideas, and new people are born and they grow and acquire an inventory of ideas, which to that degree adjusts the nation's zeitgeist. And then we had a second term, Weltanschauung, which is basically a worldview, how you view the world. And we've noted two major worldviews in our studies of late, and that is the progressive and the traditional. And when these two come into conflict, you have Kulturkampf. And this is a German word that simply means conflict of cultures. And we're in Kulturkampf now in the United States of America. And it is obviously something that is illustrated and demonstrated from time to time in our society. We went on then to examine this concept and then work around to a very important discussion of culture. What is a culture? We noted that the word cult actually refers to religious beliefs or religious systems or development of theologies that a large group of people subscribe to. And I don't mean by that, religion I always use very advisedly, Christianity is not a religion. But if we are to discuss the concept of culture, we have to include Christianity into that milieu, and therefore Christianity can be a cult in the sense of forming a culture. And it is the cult to which a group of people subscribe and therefore have common thought processes, common scales of values, common beliefs, common ideas of what is right and wrong. And the cult or the religion establishes this common viewpoint and therefore develops not only into a culture but develops a worldview. And so we defined culture, first of all, from Merriam-Webster's 11th, and I'd like to review that. Culture means enlightenment and excellence of taste acquired by intellectual and aesthetic training, and acquaintance with the taste and fine arts, humanities, and broad aspects of science, as distinguished from vocational and technical skills. In other words, a broad liberal education. And we noted on Sunday that really what university was founded for in this country was to give people a broad understanding of the world and primarily how to think. And when you leave university, you know how to think logically and rationally. You can encounter situations and therefore think through them to a solution if a problem needs to be resolved. And so you become a person of letters. You become a person that can think, a person that is accustomed to resolving problems through logic and making application to a scale of values, from a scale of values that understands right from wrong. And so many problems, the solution hinges on discovering and deciding what is the right thing to do. And if you don't have an inventory of right and wrong, but rather some varied shades of gray, then you're not going to be a very efficient problem solver. And therefore, the culture has lost its foundation. The culture has lost its frame of reference and its norms and standards. And therefore, there is a loosening of moral restraints. And this shows over a period of time, and the culture therefore begins to devolve. Continuing with Merriam-Webster's definition, the integrated pattern of human knowledge, belief, and behavior that depends upon the capacity of learning and transmitting knowledge to succeeding generations. The characteristic features of everyday existence shared by people in a place or time. The set of shared attitudes, values, goals, and practices that characterizes an institution or an organization. And so we noted in our study a few points in closing, and I'd like to review those, and that will set us up for this evening's study. This subject will be addressed under the principle that no client nation can survive unless it supports an environment that encourages and protects the teaching and application of Christian theology among its citizens. Now, it's very important that you can understand what I mean by this. I am not implying that the United States government should be run on Christian principles. In other words, doctrines from the Bible. I am telling you that the United States of America, in order for it to remain a client nation, must support an environment that encourages and protects the teaching and application of Christian theology. Now, that may not always be true, and in fact, historical downtrends indicate that if things do not change, it won't be true in the not-too-distant future. And if that should occur, then that is the ebb and flow of history. But when it does occur, the United States of America as a client nation will no longer exist. It may well exist as the United States. It may well exist under another name. It will exist in the same geographic region. But it will no longer be a client nation. And that's my point. What makes a client nation a client nation? It is an enclave within the world where believers can grow in grace and carry out the duties of a client nation and have the freedom to do that, the freedom of movement, which we noted under the First Amendment. The First Amendment is a beautiful statement of client nation function. You have to have freedom of the press, which means you have the free use of Bibles and their distribution, their reading, their exposition, their application. You have to have freedom of speech where pastors can get up and teach the Word of God, and those who hear it are free to communicate it to others as they are so motivated, and for others to hear that and respond or reject as they so please. We have freedom of assembly, which allows the church age function of spiritual growth to take place. In the church age, the spiritual life of the believer goes to a central location as the classroom for Christianity. There has to be freedom of movement to do that. Therefore, you have freedom of movement and freedom of assembly in order to carry out your duties of growing in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, in the process of doing that, the government cannot step in, according to the First Amendment, and decree that a certain religion or denomination or faith will be the national religion, and that all others are secondary and therefore may be discriminated against. And therefore, that is the concept of the Establishment Clause. The government can establish a national religion. And on the other hand, there's the Free Exercise Clause. You're free to go to the building or site of your choice and to acquire within your souls the theology that is taught there, and then to exercise that belief system in your personal lives. And that's the Free Exercise Clause. Now, we often talk of the First Amendment in this country and how valuable it is, and indeed it is, but the most important application of the First Amendment is the carrying out of client nation responsibilities by those who believe in Christ and are growing in grace. Now, I want to point out a dyslexic problem in point 4 of your notes. It occurs on page 2017, and I will read it the way that I read it Sunday. And as I was going through my notes on Monday, as I was passing this along to the Internet fellows, I read through that and thought, well, that's backwards. It doesn't even make sense the way I wrote it. So let me read it to you the way I wrote it. Christian theology is the product of a Western European heritage. Does that make sense to you? That is completely wrong. Now, here's the way it should have read. I claim dyslexia here, but really it's a matter of being stupid. Western European heritage, the product of Christian theology. That's the way it should have read. So let me read it to you the correct way. Western European heritage is the product of Christian theology. And this thought was brought to the New World by those who fought to acquire and lived to found the United States of America. And this correction appears in the notes that are posted on the website for lesson number 576. Now, point 5, it is our British culture that has taken us from austere frontier villages to booming 21st century metropolises where we enjoy a standard of living that is prophesied. If it were prophesied the way we're living today, 200 years ago, then kings would have imagined the millennium. Kings would have imagined that that must be heaven. And thus it is important to examine this culture from the writings of one of America's greatest traditional authors and historians, Dr. Russell A. Kirk. I quote from chapter 1 in his book, America's British Culture. The chapter title is The Necessity for a General Culture. We begin on page 1. Now, I'm not quoting pages 1 through 11, but there are major excerpts from them. He writes that our English word culture is derived from the Latin word cultus, which to the Romans signified both tilling the soil and worshiping the divine. That's the development from the Latin as spoken in Rome. Tilling the soil, that means to cultivate, well, the cultivation of crops. And to do that, you have to prepare the soil, and then you plant the seed, and then you do the things that are necessary for that seed to sprout, grow, and produce fruit. And therefore, we have the concept of the soul being cultivated. It has to be prepared. And the preparation for the believer's soul to acquire knowledge of divine thought is salvation, and that means faith alone in Christ alone. And therefore, with the human spirit available for the instruction of the Holy Spirit, then you have a filtering system, therefore, that can transmit the concepts of divine thought into the human soul as academic understanding. And that's planting the seed. And then positive volition waters that through a positive response to the message. And therefore, it goes into the cardia and contributes to the growth of thought, doctrinal thought, epinosis thought, in the cardia, where volition then can make application of those concepts and ideas to one's daily life. And that then is the development of a cult. And in our case, it would be Christianity, the cultus, and from that would develop a culture. And so returning to Kirk, in the beginning, culture arises then from the cult. That is, people are joined together in worship, and out of their religious association grows the organized human community. The organized human community. This is where you have a national esprit de corps, where you at least have everyone, the majority, the great majority, subscribing to the laws of divine establishment. This is where the legal system has adopted certain laws, certain penalty clauses, certain regulations. Wherein if everyone goes on board with this through a representative government, then as a result of that, everyone agrees to go by this. And if anyone violates these laws as a result of that, then they're punished accordingly. And we all agree to that, and we have esprit de corps with regard to how we conduct our daily lives. When there's a fracturing of this idea, then you have lawlessness. Then we go on with Dr. Kirk's exposition. There is common cultivation of crops, common defense, common laws, cooperation, and much else. These are the rudiments of a people's culture. If that culture succeeds, it may grow into a civilization. Now, if students can't study religion, then they cannot accurately learn history. For all of the civilizations in history, according to Dr. Kirk, all of them come out of the cult. And remember, we're not talking about cult defined as a bunch of wackos. We're going back to the Latin term cultus, and it makes reference to, ultimately, the religion, which is the foundation of a culture. Now, Christopher Dawson is now quoted by Dr. Kirk. He describes the close connections between religion and culture in his Gifford Lectures of 1947. Here's what Dr. Dawson wrote. A social culture is an organized way of life which is based on a common tradition and conditioned by a common environment. It is clear that a common way of life involves a common view of life. Weltanschauung, a world view, you see. Common standards of behavior, that's subscription to the laws of divine establishment, and certain ethical, moral standards, and common standards of value. And consequently, a culture is a spiritual community which owes its unity to common beliefs and common ways of thought. And when you lose the thought, you have lost your culture. Therefore, from the beginning, the social way of life, which is culture, has been deliberately ordered and directed in accordance with the higher laws of life, which are religion. And in our application to our client nation, that would be Christianity. Now, a culture doesn't necessarily have to be one that we would recognize as all that organized. But you do have varied cultures, and you can study them. That's what geography really is designed to do, is to study the movement and the thinking and the motivation of people across the land masses of the world. And a part of geography then ought to be the study of the cultus, of what causes people to think the way they do and what causes them to move about. And therefore that establishes the geography of the people. Nevertheless, you have these various tribes, groups, that worship various gods, and because of the, let's call it, the laws that emerge from that, they develop what might be called a civilization. The Greeks had quite an advanced civilization based on a pantheon, but they got into very organized thinking, and some of the great writings in history come out of the Athenian democracy, and from Plato, Aristotle, and so on. Some of the great thinkers of all time were Greek, but they were not Christian, but they were organized and they had a cult, and that cult was developed out of a pantheistic religion. You can see the Romans do that. They had a pantheon, but they were very open to Christianity during the reign of the Antonine Caesars, and for a period of time of almost a century following the resurrection of Christ and His ascension. Quickly following that, you have the completion of the canon of Scripture, and then long about that time, it's when the Antonines came to power. And they stayed in power about 100 years, and they were very open to the presence of Christianity within the empire, and therefore incipient Christianity was able to flourish during that century, and it got a head start into Europe, and therefore that is where the positive volition was located. So we can see Jesus Christ controlling history in that way. And so this is a quote then from Christopher Dawson that points out the importance of religion in the development of a culture. Now continuing now with a comment or two regarding religion, what we can draw from what we've noted so far. Religion produces then an organized community. It is religion that does this, and for a client nation, it must be Christianity. Doing things together for the common good, therefore, produces a culture. Everybody decides that they want to cooperate, and that cooperation is based on a common thought. That common thought is based on the religion that is involved. Culture, then, is based on a common worldview, common standards of behavior, common scales of values, which come from common beliefs. And so this sets up the traditionalist worldview that is presently under attack in our country. The attack is the Kulturkampf, or the conflict of cultures. Kirk resumes, cultural disintegration is present when two or more strata so separate that these become, in effect, distinct cultures. So when you have groups of people within a culture that begin to separate from each other through their thought or lack of it, then you have a disintegration of that culture. Religious thought and practice, philosophy and art, all tend to become isolated areas cultivated by groups in no communication with each other. Kulturkampf. This is the conflict of cultures. Now, take the arts, for example. Music. We've been noting music that began back in the late 20s and ran through the early 60s. We call them standards. And I've only mentioned a few, but when we get back to the Shulamite and the Shepherd, we will note more to illustrate how in music, for a half a century, the songwriters and composers in this country understood the right man, right woman relationship. And it was that idea that was communicated in these standards, by and large. It has to do with the love that emerges between a man and a woman and how this is expressed in melody and song. So these things are pointed out in our culture. And there was a time when that was magnified. It is not anymore. That is no longer a part of the pop culture. In fact, it is quite the opposite. And the things that are communicated in the lyrics of these songs really are a threat to marriage and family. And also this is true in art. Art needs to reflect the standards of the culture, and therefore would reflect orientation to authority. It would reflect things that are beautiful in life. It would reflect things that reflect the organized thought of the community. And in many ways, art is designed to communicate to the person who views the work the standards under which God functions, His essence, His love, His justice, etc. Art used to do that, and it doesn't do it anymore. In fact, it is absolutely aberrant and contorted and confused. And therefore, the art community in so many ways, not all, but what is considered to be popular today, those in the art community are dissociated, therefore, from Christian theology. And it shows. And that you can go to other areas. Art now is being replaced by things that move, and that would be the television and the movie theater, where art is projected there in a more realistic way. And you can see that the culture is not supported at all, the client nation form of culture, is not supported by television and the movies. Now, they're trying to tap in, by the way, they're trying to tap into the Christian demographic. And they're doing that with certain TV shows. I saw one advertised today where Jesus is actually one of the stars in one of these shows. I think it's called Mr. Daniel or something like that. And God only knows what kind of theology will come out of that. But it's just an absolutely poor effort in order to tap into the Christian demographic. Any Christian who has any theology at all is not going to watch that kind of drivel. And so it will probably suffer the ratings cull before it's over. Well, with increased speed, that lamentable process of disintegration and separation has continued since T.S. Eliot wrote these sentences four decades ago. It is especially conspicuous in American higher education. If the decay goes far enough, in the long run, a society's culture sinks to a low level, or the society may fall apart altogether. Now, we Americans live near the end of the 20th century in an era when the general outlines and institutions of our inherited culture still are recognizable. Yet it does not follow that our children or our grandchildren in the 21st century will retain a great part of that old culture. Should be noted that Kirk published this book in 1993. Now, if you can't realize and recognize what Kirk has said in this paragraph, then that means that you're in denial, or you don't care, or you are in agreement and thus have gone over to the dark side. There, the progressives would not agree with this statement. Now, the popular culture ordinarily has had its origins, perhaps long ago, in the concepts and customs of a cultural aristocracy. He's talking here about how a culture is maintained. In order for a culture to be maintained from generation to generation, those who understand it have to communicate it to the next generation. And so you have a cultural aristocracy. Who would that be? That would be the opinion makers, the teachers, the instructors. It would be pastors, professors, school teachers, parents. These are the ones who are given the duty of maintaining the thought from one generation to another. Then there is a general culture or the mass culture. And not everyone in the mass culture completely understands the culture in which they function. They have to be educated in this area. And that's why, by the way, you have university in the early days. University was designed to teach you why the principles of your forefathers were important. Why are the doctrines that you are learning important? Why are the laws you're learning important? How were they structured? What's the thought process behind them? Why should they be maintained? That kind of idea. It teaches you how to think. It teaches you the history of your country and why we are prosperous and why we have freedom. This is simply not done anymore. And therefore, the culture begins to devolve. And so the popular culture ordinarily has had its origins, perhaps long ago, in the concepts and customs of cultural aristocracy, much as the children of Israel received their culture from Moses and Aaron. You see, Moses and Aaron had the law. They revealed the law to the people. And so the Mosaic law established a divinely ordained culture. Now, we are able to note in our past studies that the Exodus generation came to not appreciate very much that cultural aristocracy as it was revealed by Moses and Aaron. They did not like it because they thought that Moses had brought them out there to kill them and to punch their eyes out and other public lives. But, Kirk goes on, if the mass culture, the democratic culture, becomes much alienated from the culture of the educated classes, why presently the mass culture falls into decadence. That has been happening swiftly in recent decades in America and elsewhere. And this is exactly what happened now with the Exodus generation, as I noted. It didn't like the culture from Sinai, which was divine viewpoint, and desired to go back to the culture of Egypt, which was human viewpoint. A perfect example of this idea. So Moses and Aaron had the information that would transform them into a culture that was issued at Sinai. And they did not want to subscribe to that, but instead insisted they wanted to go back to the culture they knew, which was the one of slavery in Egypt. And it's a perfect example of how people simply do not subscribe to the cultural aristocracy for one reason or another. And in their case, it was the fact that they were negative to divine viewpoint. Now, Thomas Molnar describes the consequences of this. He writes that culture has come to mean anything that happens to catch the fancy of a group. Rock concerts, supposedly for the famished of the third world. I mean, if you want to show how sensitive you are to the deprived, then you, if you're a rock star, of course, then you organize a concert and you charge people to get in, and whatever money is raised from that concert, then they give it to some poor, deprived, third world outfit, country, or hurricane ravaged region. I never have quite understood that. These people charge anywhere from $50 to $100 to $150 a seat to get into their noise making. And they can draw in 70, 80,000 people at those rates. And therefore, they can generate several millions of dollars over a period of a couple of hours. And my question is, they're taking other people's money to do this. And they're not doing anything but get up there making noise. It's the people who come in the door that are paying the money that's being shipped to wherever. And I'm thinking, these guys have more money than three or four banks can hold. Why don't they just write a check and, you know, we don't have to endure the noise? But nevertheless, they get a great deal of publicity from it all, which I imagine is the issue. Other things that define this type of culture in which we find ourselves, they call it the drug culture. That's where people have to escape from reality, so they sublimate with things that whack out their brain. Sects and cults, and that's meant specifically in the way that I've warned you against in this study. This is religious sects and cults that have strange theologies and therefore strange behaviors. Sexual excesses and aberrations, that's certainly very popular today, beginning in high school sex ed classes. Blasphemy on stage and screen, a lot of that goes on. Frightening and obscene shapes, don't exactly know what it means by that, but we'll leave it in. Smashing of the family and other institutions, we certainly can understand that particular phrase. The display of the queer, the abject, and the sick. And we certainly can agree with that. And so these instant products meant to provide instant satisfaction to a society itself unmoored from foundation, that's constitution, that we have foundational documents that are traditional, obviously, based on the laws of divine establishment and the Christian thought that came out of European culture, and finally the tradition that emerged from that. A culture based on this theology and establishment viewpoint. Favor the incoherent. Let's go back and read the sentence. These instant products meant to provide instant satisfaction to a society itself unmoored from foundation and tradition, accordingly favor the incoherent. For example, rap music. I've tried my best to understand that. I listen closely, trying to pick up English words from time to time, and I don't get it. And I know that that makes me an old fogey, but I'm telling you there's a marked difference between not only the musical structure of rap music and the lyrics, as opposed to the musical structure and the lyrics of what we've been calling the standards. It doesn't communicate the same kind of ideas of right man, right woman, but rather women oftentimes are the targets of abuse in these lyrics. And we're told that we, of course, cannot criticize this because as white Anglo-Saxon males and females, we can't understand the culture from which these lyrics and music comes from, and therefore we're unqualified to pass judgment on it. However, I know what I hear, and I evaluate from time to time when I am able to read the lyrics that are published that simply don't line up with the norms and standards that came out of our Western European heritage, and which I think is the point, by the way. We also have the shapeless, which is fashion, and the repulsive, for example, tattoos and shrapnel. It seems like everyone today, in order to pass through some kind of approval by their peers, they have to have various signs and objects and what have you emblazoned like they were a shield of some kind. My body is a shield, and we're going to emblazon certain charges to the shield. And then also we're going to spice it up with a little shrapnel, which is various and sundry metal forms that are projecting from the body in various ways. And this is supposed to be an advanced society. And I'm telling you that if you go back into history and you take a look at societies that were on excessive downtrends, they emblazoned themselves with all sorts of signs and carvings, and they mashed all different kinds of things like wood and bone and metal into their bodies. Now, these people are going nowhere. They're not going to advance to any appreciable degree. Their ability to think and solve problems is limited severely, and therefore, as a result, they contribute to the downfall of a society. And I would say more, but I need to restrain myself. Now, the cultivated individual and the cultured class cannot prevail if a great wall of separation should be erected between them. The cultured individual and the cultured class cannot prevail if a great wall of separation should be erected between them and the mass of the people. What happens to a talented musicologist, say, when 95% of the rising generation have been subjected in their formative years to acid rock and have paid no attention whatsoever to the music of elevation and order? There is a thing downtown called the St. Louis Symphony. Apparently there are people who want to go into that kind of music to play the great compositions of the past. I don't know how it would sound, but I think Leonard Slatkin would get the idea. When I first came to St. Louis, I was attracted to the fact they had a wonderful symphony here, and I bought season tickets, and I went down there. I had like a six deal package, so I went to six concerts a year for 2 or 3 years, and then I quit going. And the reason was is that Leonard Slatkin had the idea that dissonant music, 20th century music from 20th century composers, was something that he had to put into his concerts. And so you had to endure this noise making for about a third of the time you were there. And I don't remember these guys. Their names are not worth mentioning because they were horrific in their ability to write music. And then we would finally have to pay the price. We'd suffer through that. And then you would get around to somebody like Schubert or Beethoven or Mozart and etc. And every now and then even Elgar. So you say, okay, was this worth it? And every time you'd go, you'd have to listen to this. So I think if there's anybody that could take a rap song and therefore arrange it for symphony, it would be Leonard Slatkin. He could get that done. But how would it sound? I don't know. It might be worth one trip just to see how that would sound. It probably would be something that would make you want to vomit. I would imagine that would be it. Now, we have this condition, therefore, emerging. You have young people who may have wonderful talent in the arts. Let's take music, for example. There are many, many children going to schools today, and they're all enraptured with rock music of one description or another. And they go and they learn how to play these varied instruments. But do they have any knowledge of the history of music, the classical compositions? Are they trained in how to listen to classical music? Are they trained in the mathematics of Mozart? It's very precise. Mozart could have been a great mathematician, I'm thinking, if he didn't have the other side of his brain was functioning, because he had it nailed as far as music was concerned. It's very precise, very organized, and very, very beautiful. Now, are there Mozarts out there, potential Mozarts that are never given the idea even that they could be introduced to something like this? Where will the violinists come from? Where will there be those who can play the viola? Where will there be those who can play any decent instrument in a symphony orchestra 50 years from now? Will anyone be interested in that? And if so, where will the music go? Well, I'm telling you that when that day arrives, the culture is completely different than what it was. And another area of music that you hear very little about today is patriotic music. That is being suppressed. And so the idea of marches and martial music is not very popular. Tim tries to get that going on certain holidays during the year. But there's a loss of that in our culture, and people do not even know the words to certain famous American patriotic songs, except for God Bless America. Hell, everybody's got to know that by now. Now, a nation's traditional culture can endure only if the several elements that compose it admit an underlying unity or fidelity to a common cause. Therefore, let me tell you what our underlying unity and fidelity to a common cause is in this country, or should be. It's called the preamble. We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution of the United States of America. Now, there's a foundational principle that is emblazoned in our foundational document. And so that brings about an underlying unity and fidelity to a common cause. And there are causes that are listed here. Why did we do this? Here are the causes. Here are the reasons. And so the high culture and the common culture of necessity are independent. What American culture urgently requires just now is solidarity. That is a common front. A common front. And what's that common front? Is that exoterike harmonia against the operations of chaos? That would be Kulturkampf. Now, American society is imperfect, as is everything else here below. Yet the transplanted culture of Britain in America has been one of humankind's more successful achievements. The United States today is flooded with immigrants. He wrote this in 1993. The United States today is flooded with immigrants, lawful or unlawful, eager to enjoy the security, prosperity, freedom, and cultural opportunities of America. America's successes substantially have been made possible by the vigor of the British culture that most Americans take for granted. Who, then, are the people desiring to pull down this dominant culture and set up in its place some amorphous multiculture? One does not find the Vietnamese or other Asiatics who have taken refuge in America complaining about cultural oppression. Most of them swiftly and intelligently adapt themselves to American culture. Most Spanish surname Americans do not deny the merits of European civilization. Of Native Americans, only a handful pretend to desire some sort of return to their ancestors' folkways of the 18th century. One hears no cultural howls of rage from Eskimo and Aleut. In truth, the adversaries of America's dominant culture may be classified in three categories. These are the adversaries now. Certain militant blacks, white radicals, and a mob of bored, indolent students to whom any culture but pop culture is anathema. Near the close of the 20th century, the hardest haters of inherited high culture are to be found within the academy. Embittered ideologues. That would be progressives and Frankfurt graduates. Embittered ideologues, their character warped in the turbulent 60s, whose ambition it is to pull down whatever has long been regarded as true and noble. On nearly every campus, some of the purported guardians of culture have become the destroyers of culture. Rat-like, they gnaw at the foundations of society. That bottom, this down with Euro culture, is the symptom of an intellectual disease that has been festering for quarter century and longer. I would say longer. It goes back really to the early 20th century, but it crystallized in the 60s at Columbia University. Now, the silliness of the academic radicals' shrieks is suggested by the complaint that most books prescribed for college reading were written by dead white males, as if one might alter retroactively the pigmentation and gender of William Shakespeare or Isaac Newton. This is like endeavoring to repeal the law of gravity or to annul all human history. Newton is mentioned here because the denouncers of Euroculture declare that the scientific departments, too, must be purged of the dread sin of Eurocentrism. Got an article, I guess I should bring it, that I just read today in my December issue of the American Spectator. May bring that Thursday and pass it along to you, just a few paragraphs. A fellow's written a book having to do with the culture. And it also has to do with the assault on the culture with regard to education and how this concept of flushing out of our educational system the influences of those who are Christian. And the debate has sort of crystallized around the intelligent design versus evolutionary ideologies. And intelligent design is supported by quite a number of scientists who believe that they can plug in scientific principles to the concept of there being a designer for all that we see within our ordered universe. Whereas evolution says that everything happens by happenstance, there is no real order, it's just a concept that emerges from the survival of the fittest, and that what happens, happens, and that's what you got. So one side says there's order and someone has to be responsible for that order. The other side says there is no order, things just happen because they just happen. And that's the debate that goes on. And that, therefore, is the challenge. And therefore, the side on the disordered side claim that it's science. Science is disordered, according to them, and therefore evolution is something that just happens from a disordered thing that goes on starting in a primordial goo and arriving with us. And we're not done yet. Another skillion years from now, we'll be far better looking. And then there is the side that says no, things are ordered. You would think science would subscribe to order. But the scientists on the other side say, no, it's a disordered concept. And so this debate is presently raging in the United States. What this author is saying is if you go back and take a look at the scientists of the past who had major breakthroughs in scientific discoveries having to do with everything from astronomy, having to do with mathematics, having to do with physics, having to do with the movement of atoms, all of these things were thought up and brought into fruition by Christian scientists, and their motivation was based on the fact that they saw order in the universe, and they understood that an ordered God provided that order, and that we, to understand that order, must go into investigations to see how God thinks. And therefore, they believed that the order of the universe was put here by God, and they sought to discover these things, and therefore that led them to scientific revelations. Scientific revelations that we use today and the scientists subscribe to in their laboratories. The laws of science, as they're called, which really are the laws of Christ. Well, I may bring that and read a few paragraphs on Thursday. Yet what would the multiculturalist champions of the intellectual rights of blacks, Latinos, and American Indians bestow upon high school and college by way of substitutions, meaning from the writings of white males from Europe? They would erect historical falsehoods in the interest of equality of condition. They would establish on the American campus a proletarian dictatorship of the mind. You will think this way and you will like it. That's the dictatorship of the mind. In the teaching of literature, they would efface the Euroculture of Plato and Aristotle, Dante and Cervantes, and Shakespeare, supplanting these old fuddy-duddies with minor writers of approved minority affiliations and feminist ideologues of the present century. As for American literature, or American literature in the British tradition, the radicals would chuck it all down the memory hole. Now, the culture of America is but 2 centuries old. The culture of Britain is some 16 centuries old. And if we begin with the triumph of the Angles and the Saxons, if Americans lose the British patrimony, they must become barbarians, and on their darkling plains, ignorant armies of ideologues may clash by night. And the clash has already begun. The ignorant armies of ideologues. And by the way, the traditionalists have their ignorant armies too. The only people who would go to battle over these issues are ignorant armies. Those who can think stay away from the fray. And certainly Christians would do that. Jesus Christ controls history. He is the one that can eliminate the problem when he gets ready, and he will do so when motivated by a large pivot in this client nation. What you do here and how you do it, your motivation for it, will be the resolution of these issues. And that's why we come to Bible class. Jesus Christ will take care of this. If heads need to roll, they will roll. He's got many things in his arsenal. He has AIDS, he has bird flu, he has hurricanes. He has many things in his arsenal. And so there are people in the way of our advance within the plan in this client nation. and there is positive volition to support the action, then our Lord will control history on our behalf. And you can be confident of that. So we separate ourselves from the fray. It is important for us to understand, however, the fray. You have to understand what's going on so you will not be drawn into it. It is the ignorant who join the army in this invisible war that we're describing. The invisible war that goes on between the ideologues. So in June, listen to this. In June 1991, the Social Studies Syllabus Review Committee of the State of New York issued a report embracing the notion of multicultural education in public schools and rejecting, quote, previous ideals of assimilation to an Anglo-American model, end quote. That was 1991. The Syllabus Review Committee approved a new, quote, curriculum of inclusion drafted by Leonard Jeffries, a radical black professor who called the existing syllabus of that time white nationalism and ethnocentric. And by the way, I went to Leonard Jeffries' website, which you can do by simply typing his name into the search engine, and you can see his 1988 review of the New York public school curriculum, and you can see his development of his ideas there that were ultimately adopted by this 1991 Social Studies Syllabus Review Committee. Continuing, assailants of the Anglo-American model for culture often seem to assume that sweeping aside America's established culture would be merely a matter of public policy, but with no consequences except a different teaching in the classroom. We're just going to teach things differently. There'll be no impact here to the society. Well, Thomas Sowell refutes that assumption. Sowell writes, "Cultures exist to serve the vital, practical requirements of human life, to structure a society so as to perpetuate the species, to pass on the hard-earned knowledge and experience of generations past and centuries past to the young and inexperienced in order to spare the next generation the costly and dangerous process of learning everything all over again from scratch, through trial and error, including fatal errors." Young people need to get this. And again, I emphasize this study is directed toward young people of nubile age. You have only been able to think rationally for about 10 years at most. A lot of things have gone on before you were born. A lot of thought has passed over the dam. All of it has put in the crucible of human experience, and the permanent things have been proved effectual throughout all of the civilizations of history. Men therefore learn from the successes of others. You go back into history and see how others have organized their civilizations, their societies, see what their cultures were made of, and whether they were successful or not. And then to determine from the writings of people of other civilizations what were those things that worked, and adopt those into your way of life. That's what our founders did. They went back to Jerusalem, to Athens, to Rome, and to London. And they organized thought and put it down in our foundational documents at Philadelphia. And it has sustained us in great prosperity for over two centuries. And you need to know that thought. And you do not need to be dissuaded by the degeneracy of our present culture. You need to learn how to think. And you need, therefore, to be very careful about the schools you go to. And you can learn how to think on a high level by just getting doctrine in your soul, because that is the foundation of a prosperous culture wherever you go, whatever generation in the church age. It is doctrinal thought that founds order. And with that, you can outthink anyone else in any university in this country. Well, continuing with soul, cultures exist so that people can know how to get food. It's left up to me. See, that's a part of the culture I don't understand. It's left up to me to get food. I mean, if they cut out Shop and Save, I'm done. How to get food? How do you do that? Well, few people know today. put a roof over their heads. I can't even drive a nail straight. Anything that goes wrong in my house beyond screwing in light bulbs, Jim Hunt has to do it. Care for the sick. That takes some specialized knowledge. Unless you're your mother and she says, I have a headache and I know you do too. Take these aspirin. How to cope with the death of loved ones. Can you do that with the kind of information that is being distributed by the current pop culture? Do they prepare you to deal with that? Or do you have to have a counselor when someone suddenly dies in your periphery? It's amazing to me. A kid gets killed, it goes to a school, and they bring counselors in so that the children can cope with it. Well, I guess that's necessary because they don't have the thought to deal with it. Who knows? Then the next category he gives is how to get along with the living. Let's get along with the living. Can we do that? Cultures are not bumper stickers, he writes. Cultures are living, changing ways of doing all the things that have to be done in life. Now, Professor Arthur Schlesinger Jr. points out that America's language and political purposes and institutions are derived from Britain, and to pretend otherwise is to falsify history. To teach otherwise is to mislead our students. Now, I'll get on a blitzkrieg here and finish this, and then we'll go over it Thursday. Schlesinger asked his colleagues to consider what kind of nation we will have if we press further down the road of cultural separatism and ethnic fragmentation, if we institutionalize the classification of our citizens by ethnic and racial criteria, and if we abandon our historic commitment to an American identity, what will hold our people together then? Amen to that, writes Kirk. British culture is central to American society. Should that cultural heritage be long and widely neglected, the American nation would drift toward brutishness in private life, anarchy, or the mailed fist in public life. In four major fashions, the British mind and British experience for more than a dozen generations have shaped the American culture. The first of these ways is the English language and the wealth of great literature in that language. The second of these ways is the rule of law, American common law, and the positive law being derived chiefly from English law. This body of laws gives fuller protection to the individual person than does the legal system of any other country. The third of these ways is representative government, patterned upon British institutions that began to develop in medieval times. The fourth of these ways is a body of mores, or moral habits and beliefs, conventions and customs, joined to certain intellectual disciplines. These compose an ethical heritage. According to Alexis de Tocqueville, America's mores have been the cause of the success of the American Republic. And these mores, these moral habits and beliefs, conventions and customs are based on the laws of divine establishment and theological doctrines that are contained in the teachings of the Word of God. We'll resume here on Thursday evening. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to note these excerpts that come from the thinking of great historians who have delved into the historic past of varied civilizations and have noted those things that are the permanent things. May we be attuned to this, for it is imperative that we continue along this path in order for your divine institutions to be maintained within the culture of this client nation. May we be motivated to subscribe to your absolute truth in the decisions we make, and especially that decision that relates to the choice of a lifetime mate. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.